We sat down for a picnic dinner with our good friends Mike and Adriana. Our daughter Rosie was just about to turn 3, and their daughter Morgan was about a half a year older. So we were sitting down soaking up all the parenting advice that we could get from them. And as we sat down, Mike asked us, "So has Rosie gotten into the why stage yet?" Because Morgan asks us why constantly. Why? 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 Well, Rosie hadn't hit that stage yet, but in a few short months, she hit it with a vengeance. If you've ever had a 3-year-old, you know what I'm talking about. See, their child's developing brain has spent the last 3 years identifying the world, learning the what, and is now obsessed with knowing the why. The why matters to children. But the why matters to parents too, right? Every good parent has rules for their children. And one of the byproducts of a child maturing is they begin to ask questions about those rules. Go clean your room. Why? And what do we say? Because I said so, right? But deep down, we don't want our kids to just obey us because we told them to. Deep down, we want our kids to value what we value, to love what we love, and to act out of that motivation. Well, our conversation with Mike and Adriana was nearly 5 years ago, and now our kids are old enough that the conversation has shifted. We're beginning to explain things to our girls to help them understand the why. "Daddy, do I have to eat that? It looks yucky." "Don't tell me the dinner looks yucky." "Why?" "Because it's disrespectful. Because I worked hard to make us dinner tonight. It hurts my feelings when you say it looks yucky. We want to respect each other in this house." See, when our kids are young, we focus on the what. Okay, don't say yucky. But as they mature, we shift to the why. Because it's disrespectful. And ultimately, we want them to value what we value. So the why matters to children, and the why matters to parents, and the why matters to God. Just like we want our children to value what we value, in this case, respect, God wants his children to value what he values as well, and then to act accordingly. So another way to put it is like this. In our homes, we're creating our own little family kingdoms, right? And they're built on values. So our family, for instance, values time together. So we intentionally don't have our kids involved in a lot of extracurricular activities. And we set aside Saturday as a family day because we want to spend time together. We value laughter. So a recent tradition of ours is that we eat our Sunday dinner on the living room floor and watch America's Funniest Videos together. And yes, that's still on after 30 years. You guys remember Bob Saget? Yep. The host is not any funnier now. We value prayer. And so we pray together before bed and before meals. And one of the wonderful things that helps us know that our kids are getting that value is that I'll be driving the kids to school and say something that's on my mind or worrying me or whatever. And one of the girls will say, "Well, Daddy, we should pray about it." So we'll just pray right there in the car while we're driving. And we value respect. So we don't say mean things about each other or each other's cooking. So when our little family kingdom lives out our kingdom values, we live in harmony. You see where I'm going with this, right? Jesus is building his kingdom too. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus describes the values that characterize his kingdom. When he talked about swearing an oath, he revealed the kingdom value of honesty, of keeping your word. When he talked about anger, he revealed the kingdom value of giving grace to the graceless. And then, do you guys remember last week, when Jesus talked about enemies, he revealed the kingdom value of loving without limits. It's about living according to kingdom values in our everyday lives. It's about living right side up in an upside down world. But today we turn the page. Up to this point, we've been in Matthew chapter 5, and today we turn to Matthew chapter 6, and it makes a distinctive shift. In Matthew 5, we've been discussing how living out kingdom values impacts our relationship with God, but also with others. We talked about murder and adultery and divorce and oaths and enemies, and all of those dealt with how living out Jesus' kingdom values impacted our relationship with others. But now Jesus begins talking about how his kingdom values impact our relationship one-on-one with him. It's a move from conduct within community to our private devotional life one-on-one with God. And one of the striking things that you'll notice is that Jesus' formula changes now. Up to this point, he's introduced each of his teachings with, "You've heard that it was said." And then he goes on to describe how the Pharisees and the teachers of the law have misunderstood and misapplied and misconstrued Scripture. But now he abandons that formula and instead focuses on how to apply kingdom values in our devotional lives. So let's take a look together. If you'd grab your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." So we've shifted from talking about how kingdom values impact community life, anger, oaths, things like that, to how kingdom values impact our private, our secret devotional life between ourselves and God. In Jesus' time, giving to the needy was a central part of their religious activity, which is why Jesus didn't start with, "if you give to the needy," but rather, "when you give to the needy." See, it was already a natural rhythm within Jewish life, and the reason is clear. The poor and the powerless matter greatly to God. In Leviticus 19, we read, "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner." And then in Isaiah 3, the Lord enters into judgment against the elders and the leaders of his people. He says, "It is you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor?" It's powerful, striking language. And we come face to face with a core value to the heart of God. The poor and the powerless matter greatly to God. So how do you feel when you come face to face with poverty? I'll confess that when I come in contact with someone who's clearly impoverished, my response is pretty shameful. I think to myself, "Oh man, now I got to walk past this panhandler." Or worse yet, you know, you drive to the cities and you come to a traffic light and you go, "Oh no, now I'm going to have to sit here for this long traffic light and this guy's going to hold up the cardboard sign right in front of my window and I'm going to just try to look straight ahead. You know, why doesn't he get a job like the rest of us? You know, why should I give you money? I'm just going to use it on booze or drugs anyway." It's kind of shameful. Now, there's a good argument for not always giving money to someone who asks for it. And if you're interested, there's a fantastic book. It's called When Helping Hurts. And it describes how we can help people without enabling them and without setting them up for a cycle of dependence. So if someone asks you for money, that doesn't obligate you to give to them, especially if it's going to support an addiction or enable continued poverty. But the poor and the powerless matter greatly to God. So you can expect that God wants you to pray and lovingly respond to the need. When I was growing up, my piano teacher lived in downtown Philadelphia. And so every week, one of my parents would drive me in downtown to my piano lesson. We'd park like 10 blocks away. And Mom and Dad, I think that's probably because that's how far you had to drive so that there weren't any parking meters, and so we didn't have to pay to park. And then we'd walk that long walk back to my lesson. And one of those times, along that long walk, we were approached by a homeless person asking for money. I was with my mom, and she didn't feel comfortable giving the person money. But what she did do is she walked across the street where there was a deli, and she waited while they prepared a sandwich for this homeless person. And then she brought it back, and she gave it to him. This person was hungry, and although they asked for money, my mom responded to the need and provided him lunch. You know what? The 10 minutes that it took my mom to serve this homeless person, it demonstrated far more than a good deed. It demonstrated a value. It showed me that she valued what God values, and she demonstrated that by acting according to it. Did you realize that charity didn't exist before Christianity? Listen to this fascinating quote from James Montgomery Boyce. He says, "True charity came into the world through Christianity. And the charity we see today in the United Way, in the Red Cross, in hospitals, in benevolent foundations, in government, is purely a byproduct of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before Christ's time, there were no homes for the sick or poor, no orphanages. There was a world of toil and poverty, of the exposure of unwanted children, of slavery, of great hunger side by side with great affluence and appalling indifference." So we see there's an incredible byproduct of kingdom values, charity. But here's the rub. In Jesus' kingdom, it's not simply about giving to the poor. It's not just about the what, although the what matters. It's about the why. Why do we do it? What motivates us? In Jesus' kingdom, the why matters. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received the reward in full. Michael Wilkins puts it this way: obedience is central to Jesus' form of discipleship. But Jesus calls his followers to adhere to the motive behind obedience, not simply to carry out external compliance. Let me say that again. Jesus calls his followers to adhere to the motive behind obedience, not simply to carry out external compliance. It matters greatly to God that we obey him, not out of some begrudging submission to his commands, but rather as an act of gratitude. Gratitude to God for sending his son Jesus to save us from our sins. When you really think about it, it's the only reason you really need, right? I mean, incredibly, Jesus went to the cross to die for our sins even before we asked him to, even while we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8. I mean, if we really internalized the gravity of this truth, wouldn't we do whatever Jesus said, no matter what it cost? Simply out of gratitude. The Apostle Paul got this, perhaps better than anyone. In his letter to the Corinthians, he writes, "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." Paul responded to God's incredible grace by working his tail off to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even with this claim, he gives God all the credit, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. And this takes us to an important distinction. By obeying Jesus out of gratitude for saving us, it makes him the subject of our obedience, not ourselves. Guys, are we building the kingdom of God or the kingdom of self? Well, here's how you know the difference. Who's your audience? Whose applause are you looking for? So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. I have to admit, this makes things tricky. I told my wife, Melanie, what I was going to be preaching on today, and she said, "Well, I guess you can't use any personal examples." The thing is, we are surrounded by temptations to declare our good deeds to the world. In Jesus' day, someone might literally blow a trumpet when an especially large donation was made to the poor. And the modern equivalent is social media. When you make a donation, for instance, on GoFundMe, you can have them automatically post it to your Facebook account that you just made that donation. "Look at the great deed that I just did. Look how generous I am." Truly, I tell you, you've received your reward in full. Hope it was worth it. Hope that little rush you felt when you did a good deed was more powerful than the words of your Savior saying, "Well done." Hope the likes and the comments you got were more meaningful than Jesus saying to you, "Whatever you did for the least of these, you did it for me." When we put things in perspective like that, you realize the cheap strokes you get from some online acquaintances are nothing compared to the eternal pleasure of the King of Heaven. So whose acclaim matters most to you? I'll ask myself the same question. Whose applause am I looking for? Because I'll admit that when I do something generous or I go out of my way for someone, I want to be noticed. I want to tell somebody the story of what I did. I want people to see me as a good person. I want them to see me as a kind person. I want them to see me. And that's the whole point of this passage. The why matters. You can start off with great intentions of obeying Jesus and sharing God's heart for the poor and the powerless, and then you can blow the whole thing by looking for accolades. And it's abundantly clear. If that's what you're after, you'll get it. And you will have received your reward in full. You will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Delayed gratification is one of the hardest parts of being a Christian. And I would venture to say it's the hardest part. So much about being a Christian means delaying gratification, waiting for the best that's coming later. You guys remember the Heinz ketchup campaign slogan? "The best things come to those who wait." Ironically, Heinz ketchup now comes in a plastic squeeze bottle with a cap on the bottom, so you literally don't have to wait for ketchup anymore. But there is a profound truth in that statement. The best things come to those who wait. When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. The best things come to those who wait. So what will that reward look like? The text doesn't make it clear. But I'll tell you what I do know. If Jesus said it, you can bet that it's a reward worth waiting for. It's a gratification worth delaying. Side note, your Father who sees what is done in secret, does that make you uncomfortable? It does to me. I wrote in my notes, what else does God see that I do in secret? One time before I lived out in the woods, I lived in the neighborhood, so that meant mowing the lawn and taking good care of your lawn. And I bought this weed eater that doubled as an edger, which is right up my alley. I love things that have multiple uses. So I bought it, and it, you know, you're weed eating along, you just kind of flip it over, and then you can edge along the sidewalk. Perfect. Except it was a piece of junk. And every time I would turn the thing on, within seconds, it would spool all its string all out across the yard. And so I would unplug it and get my screwdriver and take the bottom of it off and carefully wind the thing back on. You guys have done this, I know. Put it back in, screw it back on, plug it back in, turn it on, spool all out across the lawn again. And I got so mad at this thing that I literally took the weed eater and I threw it across the yard. And then I looked, see if anybody was watching. Thankfully, no one was around. But you know who saw me fail at this test of patience? My Father, who sees what is done in secret. So it can be pretty terrifying to know that God sees your secret life, but it can also be incredibly helpful. I mentally imagine those hidden security cameras that you'll see in Walmart, or I think about Siri or Alexa, who are always listening to you. Has your phone ever talked to you and you didn't realize that, it was listening that whole time? It's kind of creepy, right? Well, knowing that God sees my secret life, it keeps me honest. It keeps me under control. But God's not only there watching for you to mess up. He's also watching to see the good you're doing when no one else knows. And he's taking notes. Now, quick corrective here. It's really important to point out that doing good deeds does not earn your salvation. Okay, please hear this loud and clear. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works. Not by works. Not by works, so that no one can boast. So when we talk about these rewards, we're not talking about earning your salvation. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. So the reward we get from God will be over and above our salvation. Now, the text doesn't make it clear what the reward is, but we do know one thing to be true. By obeying Jesus and living out his commands, in this case, giving to the needy in complete secrecy, we live life according to God's values. And to borrow a phrase from Scott McKnight, when we live in God's world, in God's way, we live the life we were designed to live, the way we were meant to flourish, just the way God intended when he made us. And the satisfaction that brings, living in alignment with God is reward in and of itself. So let's return to the example of parenting. I don't want my kids to obey me simply because I said so. I want them to adopt our family's values and then act according to them. So for instance, we have a rule in our house that we don't yell at each other when we don't get our way. Now it's one thing if our kids obey that rule because mommy and daddy said so, but it's much more important to us that our kids learn that we value talking through our problems to try to get to a place of understanding with the other person. You see the difference? Like, one reflects a rule, no yelling. The other reflects a value. We value understanding each other and talking through our problems. And then to take it a level deeper, let's talk about rewards. So if I overhear my kids talking through a disagreement rather than yelling at each other, I could reward them with a gift or a privilege, and sometimes I do, and I know that's very motivating to them. But the deeper reward is that they're now learning how to interact with other people in a way that's going to benefit them for a lifetime. And that's far more valuable than a one-time reward. And the same goes with Jesus. When we live in God's world, in God's way, in this case, giving to the needy in secret, we are learning more and more how to be fully human, the way God created us to live. So I spoke earlier of the concept of delayed gratification, but now we see that there is gratification in the here and now. We live our lives in alignment with God and in alignment with God's perfect design for us. I'm sure you don't get the cheap rush of accolades from other people, but rather the deep satisfaction of operating in harmony with your Creator. And that's a reward worth living for. Now, so far this morning, I've primarily talked in principles. Why do we do what we do? Who's watching? Where do we seek affirmation? But we completely miss the point of Jesus' words if we don't take action, right? So notice the beginning of verse 2. When you give to the needy, and the expectation again is that we will give, not if, but when. By God's providence, this message is coming on the first Sunday of the month. As Jason mentioned, this is the Sunday where we collect for our benevolence fund. And it provides for people when they're in crisis. The fund provides for the needs, first of all, for our Cornerstone family, and then as funds allow, for the needs in our community as well. So perhaps God is calling you today to support that fund and give accordingly. If so, there's instructions in the bulletin. There's instructions online, cornerstonemarshfield.com, for how to do that. Or maybe God is prompting you to give somewhere else. Is there somebody that you know who's in crisis right now or in need? It doesn't have to be a friend even. It just might be someone you know. God may just put that person on your heart. And you know, maybe not right now in this moment. Maybe later today or later this week, as someone comes to mind, chances are that's the Holy Spirit talking to you. Maybe it's somebody who's behind on their rent or can't pay their utility bill. You know, you can have your bank make out a cashier's check so that they'll never know who gave them that contribution. But don't worry. Your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. There's also some wonderful organizations that will take your financial contribution and then just put it to where it's most needed. And I like that because you don't have to worry about that aspect. And if you look for those organizations, I'd encourage you to look for Christian organizations because as they give to the needy, they do so in the name of Jesus. And they look for opportunities to share the gospel as they do so. Right here in town, we've got Shirley's House of Hope and St. Vincent de Paul and Mary's Place. And some other organizations that I greatly respect are Compassion International or Feed My Starving Children or World Vision. And then I just have to mention something that just makes me so proud of our denomination. I was just looking at our denomination's homepage, efca.org, and just to see what agencies they support. And I was so pleased to find that they support numerous wonderful organizations, those that address human trafficking, and child poverty, and immigrants, and those with special needs. So I'm honored that Cornerstone is partnering with a denomination that shares God's value of caring for the poor and the powerless. Guys, I just encourage you to take a few minutes and look at some of these websites and see if your heart starts to break a little bit in a really good way, a way that matches the heart of God and moves you to action. Or perhaps God's calling you to give in another way. Maybe it's not financial. Maybe it's a gift of time with someone who needs it. Maybe it's the gift of a home-cooked meal. Maybe it's a bag full of groceries. Maybe it's an act of service. That's a wonderful way to apply today's passage. I pray that the Holy Spirit is pulling on you today. And you may need to go home and have a conversation with your spouse about where God's calling you to give. Actually, I'd encourage you to make it a family affair. Talk as a family about where God is calling you to respond to his command. You know, the best part of this whole message is that if I did my job right, I'll never know how it played out. You'll go home, you'll pray about it, you'll make a decision to give, and then you'll keep that decision completely to yourself and give in secret. And you'll have taken one step closer to the heart of God. You'll have valued what he values. And the Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to share your values. What you value is good. What you value is true, and what you value is the thing worth valuing most. God, open our eyes to see the needs that you've placed around us. Open our eyes today and throughout this week to see people that are hurting, to see people that are poor and powerless that we can serve. God, give us wisdom to know how to give. Sometimes the need presented is not the need that they most need. Perhaps giving money is not always the solution. But give us wisdom to know how we can respond and join with you in your heart as you care for the poor and the powerless. God, give us humility. Here's yet another passage that challenges us to be humble, to not let anyone know that we've given. Give us the humility and the strength to keep it secret. God, thank you for your reward. It's reward enough to just be in alignment with you. You created us to live this way, and when we do so, we live in alignment with you. We live fully human. Perhaps the reward is even greater down the road as we see you face to face, and we see how these gifts have impacted you in your kingdom. God, in that vein, we pray that your kingdom would grow, and that your character would be made known in this world. Use us, God, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.